Receiving this message. We are Ken Jennings and John Roderick. We speak to you from our present, which we can only assume is your distant past, the turbulent time that was the early 21st century.
Fearing the great cataclysm that will surely befall our civilization, we began this monumental reference of strange and obscure human knowledge. These recordings represent our attempt to compile and preserve wonders and esoterica that would otherwise be lost.
So whether you're listening from an advanced civilization or have just reinvented the technology to decrypt our transmissions, this is our legacy to you.
This is our time capsule. This is the Omnibus.
You have accessed entry 594.js0503, certificate number 52348. The Holy Prepuce.
Ken, I think of you as a Bible scholar.
That's correct. I am America's leading biblical scholar.
Would you call yourself a Bible scholar? How, on a scale of 1 to 10, how well do you know the Bible?
I feel like I know the Bible better than a lot of these guys that keep getting on TV and saying hurricanes are caused by transgender bathrooms or whatever.
Right. So you're saying there's nothing in the Bible about transgender bathrooms?
Causing hurricanes? No.
Yeah. Oh. No. What you're saying, there is stuff about it.
There's stuff about hurricanes. There's stuff about transgender bathrooms. But okay. I mean, it's left to Pat Robertson to draw the connection.
To make the connection. So I
feel like I'm pretty comfortable with my Bible, mostly from having attended a Lutheran/Methodist international school in Korea as a kid for years. We had mandatory Bible study every day in elementary school and some in high school as well.
But you're an elder in your church.
Yes.
Does that come into play? Does your knowledge of the Bible give you a sort of...
I teach Sunday school.
So you need to know the Bible for that.
It really helps.
Except only like four or five stories, right? It's always the same story.
You need to know a little bit more than the know-it-alls in the class. It's like outrunning a bear.
Uh-huh.
You don't have to be faster than the bear. You don't have to know the Bible better than Jesus. You just have to know the Bible better than...
some 10-year-old.
Sue Ann in the front row.
Now, at what age does a kid graduate out of Bible study and go into the main congregation?
Oh, I actually teach a Sunday school class for adults. This is the adult class.
Oh, so you have to be smarter than the average bear.
There's an hour of like congregational service, and then there's an hour of scripture study where there's classes for youths, but also an adult class.
Interesting. So how often does somebody take that class just because they want to be the expert? Right? There's always somebody in an adult education class who's like...
That's very perceptive.
Who wants to actually be the teacher.
Yes. There are generally one or two of those, generally an older gentleman, you know, coming from a generation
what a surprise.
Coming from a generation where the expertise of a white man would not be challenged in that setting.
Right.
It's so common that there's actually a word for it in Latter-day Saint parlance that I did not know was not a dictionary word until I was an adult.
What is the word?
Somebody is always the scriptorian of their congregation, meaning kind of the self-appointed scripture expert who knows who can raise his hand and say all the things. Well, actually, this verse, when it says the Philistines here, it's got to be referring to the Gileadites because in 2 Kings chapter 11,
and for the scriptorian,
I thought for decades of my life, I thought the scriptorian was an actual, because it sounds pretty cool.
Sure. The scriptorian guard.
It does sound like it might be maybe like a TBS miniseries where some kind of low budget Indiana Jones thing with some rare books collector who gets into crazy adventures.
Oh, I thought you were going to say that it's starring Denzel, and he just like avenges people who don't. He avenges bad scriptural quotations.
Bad scripture interpretation.
Yeah.
And he leaves the correct exegesis on a little carved in a stone at the site.
Yeah.
That would be pretty good.
A smoking hole.
It turns out there is no such word as scriptorian. It's purely an invention of Latter-day Saints to describe the phenomenon of the old guy in the ward that won't shut up.
So now, are you considered the scriptorian of your congregation?
I hope not.
Oh, it has a bad connotation.
It does to me. I think not to the people who would appropriate it.
Yeah.
Because generally, it's not the best biblical commentary you get from the scriptorian.
It's not like, it doesn't come from like majoring in biblical scholarship at a Jesuit college.
Right. I mean, it's gonna lag because his knowledge is going to come from what he heard authorities or pastors saying when he read a book in 19. And who knows if that was some weird, the apocalypse is coming paperback that he read. And, you know, so it's not going to be cutting edge scholarship.
Got it.
It's going to be a very traditionalist view of the Bible. And, you know, I tend to try to, you know, if I'm teaching a lesson and I know I'm going to have to come up against something like this, you know, like, when was Isaiah written? Or did the same author write all five books of the Torah? Where I know the classes idea might come into conflict with where, given my vague understanding, where actual biblical commentary is, because this is not my field.
Yeah.
I'm just doing this once a week as a volunteer.
Right. Hey, I'm just a volunteer here.
Hey, this is way above my pay grade, sir. Let's for a moment accept what you say about the Gileadites. I'm cool with that.
But part of what you do is biblical scholarship, not just talking about it.
In a devotional context?
Devotional context.
You kind of have to.
Oh.
I mean, for a couple reasons. One,
I think there are some churches in America that would disagree.
In my opinion, you have to, because generally the devotional context needs to be contextualized. I'm not a big fan of people who only use scripture for what's generally called proof texting. Like I have a devotional idea in mind that I want to convey. I'm going to find a verse that conveys that idea.
That says I have to make birthday cakes for gay couples.
Exactly. And now I'm going to wield it.
Right.
You know, and it really comes up. I mean, I don't know if I have an ideological issue with it so much as I do a literary issue with it. I mean, you really, if you're looking at an ancient text, you got to consider it as an ancient text. What did the writer mean? Why did he or she write it? Why did they include this point of view and not that one? You know, which details are emphasized versus omitted? I mean, it's really the most interesting way to read it. I think because it actually keeps the interest of the reader or the class engaged if you do it right, because
it's a detective story and it's a archaeology and it's fun.
Right. It becomes mystery to it. If you're at your Sunday school class for certainty, I'm not sure you're my kind of Christian.
You're probably not at a Seattle congregation.
There's certainly that.
Yeah.
Like if you were to try to teach by this method in at a Baptist church in suburban Knoxville, Tennessee, or a Mormon church in Orem, Utah, I guess you might get some pushback to treating the scripture as literature and seeing what can be gained or lost by that approach.
But, well, it's just exactly the same. I tried to teach a class that went back through Judas Priest lyrics, trying to find all the evidence that they were encouraging kids to commit suicide. But I tried to teach it in Manchester, England, and the audience was not receptive.
Is it difficult to? It must be difficult even to find people for such a class.
Oh no, people love a Judas Priest class in Manchester. They show up, but there's every one of them is a scriptorian.
You know, in Manchester, you see a bunch of those signs Judas Priest class offered, but all the little the fringe of little tabs at the bottom is all ripped off. You know,
exactly.
As soon as one of those goes up, it just gets pounced on.
But there's always some guy that's like electric eye in the sky. So where do you stand, where does your congregation stand on Mary Magdalene? Is she, is she a sinner? Is she, and that's also a Judas Priest lyric. Sinner.
Can a word be a lyric?
Yeah.
I guess if you say it like that.
Judas Priest? With his voice? Yes. One word. But, you know, there's a lot of controversy within the biblical scholarship about whether the traditional Western idea of Mary Magdalene as a fallen woman is not supported by the Bible. Is that right?
I'm not sure this has ever come up in my Sunday school class. I'd have to maybe, you know, show up at a Mormon pancake breakfast and pull the crowd.
Can I come?
You just want free pancakes.
But I know you have personal feelings about it because you and I talk about Mary Magdalene all the time.
Yeah, we have a little a Bible study group.
We do.
We meet every morning, an hour before we do Omnibus. We meet.
We do.
And we get some inspiring word from Scripture.
Yeah, and I'm always talking about Mary Magdalene as a fallen woman, and you're like, actually,
I feel like I mostly know this from a like trivia nerd point of view, and not from a theological point of view.
How big a difference is there between a trivia nerd and a Bible scholar?
I would say today there's quite a big gap in America between self-appointed Bible believers.
I guess that's
and
right.
Trivia
people. I'm thinking of the 18th century.
The idea that Mary Magdalene is the fallen woman who appears in some of the stories in the Gospels, I believe, is not biblical.
Right.
There is a Mary Magdalene who follows Christ. Let's see. I think she sees him at the tomb when he's resurrected. Am I right?
Yes.
I believe that's her. She's present at the crucifixion.
Right. There's some anointing happening.
But the story of the woman taken in sin where Jesus says, cast not the first stone, that woman's never named. Like,
oh, she doesn't have a name. That's not...
I mean, she does, but not right. In the story.
She's called Mary at some point.
There is a story about a woman who, a sinner who appears to Jesus and washes his feet
and
anoints his feet, as you say, in kind of costly oils, scandalizing the dinner crowd.
That will figure in our story later.
I think in John, that woman is called Mary. In Luke, she's called nothing. Nowhere is it implied that she's Mary Magdalene or Mary of Bethany, or there's a couple Marys who are a count among Jesus's disciples. But the, you know, this account is 2000 years old and it's not super good on the Bechdel test. You know, the female point of view in the Gospels is a little lacking.
Well, what's also interesting, of course, is that in the translation of some of these texts from the Hebrew to the Greek, to the hip bone, to the neck bone,
to the Elizabethan English, to the hip modern English in which you and I read Scripture.
There's a lot. That's right. My extreme teen Bible sitting right here. There's
blessed are the meek, for they are on fleek.
For they are rad.
You need a newer. You need a newer.
No,
version.
My extreme teen Bible is from 1990.
Okay, perfect.
You know, there's a lot of euphemism in the original Hebrew and Greek. Like, for instance, anointing the feet. There's some scholarship that is a euphemism.
Like a sexual euphemism?
Yeah.
Well, no, oh,
and that often...
Well, no, I mean, Jesus is at dinner at this point with some Pharisees. I mean, no wonder they'd be scandalized.
Tell you what, calling up Mistress Matisse again, second episode in a row.
I feel like in this case, I don't know if I would buy that.
Well, and that's exactly right. There, within the scholarship, there are people that say sometimes a foot is just a foot. Sometimes a cigar is just a cigar. But other times, anointing feet is euphemistic for something happening slightly higher. Anytime in the Bible the thigh is mentioned,
right?
It is sometimes a thigh.
Sometimes it's the generative organs.
That's right. Sometimes it is a woman's delicate flower.
I mean, even the biblical knowledge, the Old Testament discussion of sexual relations often refers to how well you know somebody, which is the ultimate euphemism.
Mm-hmm.
He knew his wife.
Okay.
Well, yeah, so did I, but...
No, hopefully not.
Apparently not. Not the same way.
Well, a lot of the supporting documentation around the Bible we call... there's a lot of stuff that didn't make it in the Bible that was written contemporaneously with the books of the Bible that, taken as a whole, we call the Apocrypha. Many books of the Bible that were determined either to be duplicative or flawed or false. The Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Mary, many of these only discovered in modern or semi-modern times.
Some of them are old enough that they're deuterocanonical, which means some Bibles have them and some Bibles don't.
Right.
But that's only, you know, Hebrew Bible era stuff. I don't know these, I don't know the New Testament era, these Christian writings well, but.
Well, and interestingly, a lot of them, although not included in the Bible when the, you know, the New Testament, when it was finally codified at the Council of Bible.
Council of Bible, it was called.
Famously.
It was held in the city of Bible. Council North of Bible. Carolina.
Uh-huh. But a lot of the stuff in them made their way into the Quran. Stories that were still kind of floating around in...
That's kind of a bummer for the Quran that it's outtakes.
Well,
it's like the posthumous Tupac record of holy books.
A lot of them are hot takes rather than outtakes.
Oh, it's the good stuff?
Well, because, you know, the divinity of Christ and the divine touch that Mary, his mother, experienced, you know, all of that also figures into Islam. Right. But they're not, you know, the Quranic scholars weren't as...
they're not interested in Jesus as the Son of God.
No, and not interested in what they have to say about it in Trent or Constantinople 600 years later.
Right. Even very basic ideas about the nature of God, the nature of Christ, his humanity, his divinity. You know, these were all decided in, as you say, councils centuries later. There was a lot of diversity of opinion in the immediate years and even centuries following.
And even within Christianity, right? Because the Eastern Orthodox and Eastern churches have a lot of different interpretations.
And taller hats.
They do have taller hats. Their churches are much, much more fragrant.
Amazing, amazing smelling churches.
But also like hard, sometimes hard to breathe. Very, but you know, the smoke all goes up.
Incense smells so good at first.
It does.
That first breath of incense, you're like, wow, like, whoa, this smells great. And then the second and third, you're like, I'm not sure if I'm supposed to smell this.
This much of this.
Yeah. I don't know if there's cells in my brain that can handle this.
The first time I walked into an Eastern Orthodox church, I was like, whoa, I'm not in Presbyteria anymore. But then, yeah, it's very much like being in a hippie house.
They embraced your beard, like, I'm sure.
But, you know, a lot of the schisms that happened between the Eastern and Western church happened before the New Testament was officially decided upon, and so there are doctrines held one place that aren't another, mm-hmm. and stories from these apocrypha, you know, they get translated and mixed. A lot of the books that have been discovered over the centuries, archaeologically, you'll find a version of a text that has one extra sentence or one fewer sentence, and at one level, you're trying to find the earliest text to see which is the canon. I shouldn't say the canon because that's decided upon. But like archaeologically, like, is this the earliest version of this story, or is it just somebody's version of it? Somebody's telling the story and they forgot that part.
Once again, fanfic screws everything up.
That's right.
Maybe some guy just added a sentence.
But there were books. At the time that some of the later books of the New Testament were being written, there were books that really covered the childhood of Jesus.
Yeah, they often remind me of Superboy comics.
Yes.
Like, we know when he's an adult, he's going to do these amazing feats, but what do you think happened near his boyhood home in Smallville, or in this case, Nazareth? Like, I bet he had a super pet. I bet he had a super school.
It's one of the things that you know, as a casual child of a Christian universe, which is the title of my autobiography.
You're a CCCU.
Casual child of the Christian universe. You know, you do. You read the stories, or you hear secondhand the stories, or you read the comic book, the Archie comic about the stories. And you do wonder, like, well, what was Jesus like at 10? What was Jesus like at 6? Like, if he's turning water into wine when he's in his 20s, you got to assume that when he was 10, my daughter was telling me a story the other day about how she and her little group of girls are, she doesn't say that they are witches, but that they're writing a story about witches, that her little group of friends are the stars of the story.
Got it. She's summoning Satan.
She said that, you know, witches past the age of 10 are capable of hand magic, but before the age of 10, they have to use wand magic.
This sounds like a euphemism too.
It does, doesn't it? Right.
Is this true?
Magic, wand magic? I'd never heard of it. I can't tell whether she read some book, some apocrypha, and she was like, oh no, everybody under 10, you have to use a wand. It's, you only graduate to using, to doing hand magic. And I was like, hand magic is a great record title too.
I'm not in favor of any hand magic going on
hand magic
in America's middle or high schools.
You can do hand magic. Boop, boo, boo.
I'm against hand magic.
There are gospels that did not get included in the Bible that that talk about Jesus as a boy.
There's like a 30-year gap of his life missing.
Yeah.
Tons of details on his pre-birth. He gets an origin story in Luke. Then it's like, and he grew up. 30 years later, then title card, 30 years later.
30 years later. And then there's a record scratch, and then 30-year-old Jesus goes, how did I get here?
He's walking out of a carpenter shop with a bindle over his back.
And in the background, big explosions. Yep, that was me.
Big explosions?
Yeah.
What did he do to leave that carpenter shop, John?
I'm telling you what, some of these early books have a lot of adventures in them.
I've read the Gospel of John, but this is the Gospel of John McClane. Am I right?
The infancy Gospel of Thomas talks about Jesus turning... He would make little birds out of clay, and his little childhood friends would make clay birds, and then he would turn them into real birds. Jesus, in these early stories...
So he already has his powers.
He's got powers.
This is not a post-crisis Superman.
And he does things like kill other kids who treat him badly.
Just like young Lex Luthor in Smallville.
That's right. There were a couple of people that questioned, or, you know, that like got into a dispute with his parents, and he blinded them.
See, this seems like it's not really, it's not super consistent with his later behavior toward blind people, which is unblinding them.
Right. And even in these stories, as a child, when he realizes the error of his ways, that he's using his powers for ill, he then unblinds the people he blinded.
So these gospels are okay with a kind of a fallible Jesus who's got a lot of the powers of divinity. But like a superhero origin story, is learning to control them.
It's part of the early kind of confusion of Christianity. You want to tell the story of Jesus as a man, right? As a human, and also divine.
He's less interesting protagonist if he's not. I mean, Luke chapter 2 tells us, you know, the one sentence we get about his upbringing is that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man.
Right.
Which definitely leaves the door open for he originally...
Wasn't as grown.
Wasn't a great Jesus. He was a personal Jesus.
He was his own personal Jesus. One of his early miracles was that he broke all the water vessels, but he was still able to carry water in a cloth. Huh? Am I right?
Imagine going to a stage magician show and the big finale is the guy carries water in a cloth.
How did that not make it into the Bible?
That's like the best miracle they can imagine in this ancient part of the world.
Yeah, some of these miracles seem a little bit less like, whoa, no way.
Well, you want him to do lesser miracles. You want him to be building to the big stuff.
Right.
But it's interesting that they're theologically okay with him actually, you know, striking out in anger or revenge. You know, he's growing in wisdom and stature. They're okay with him actually doing unwise things.
Yeah. And you have to assume the infancy gospel of Thomas, which then, you know, became part of what's known as the Arabic infancy gospel, because a lot of these stories were not declared to be, what would you say, heretical within the Arabic context. And so they were preserved in later documents.
Because he's like, to them, he's a young prophet.
Right.
It's not blasphemous.
And so for him to be 5-6 years old and find that he can turn clay birds into real birds, why wouldn't he blind his father's, you know, the guy coming and shaking a rattle at his dad? Or other kids. Why wouldn't he kill them? Of course he would.
I love the idea of Mary and Joseph being like Pa Kent in the Superman movie, being like, son, you know, you can't use your powers on the football field. It's just not fair.
But within these stories, there are also a lot of other, I guess, what, you know, what are apocryphal stories about Jesus's family life. One of the original versions of the story of Jesus's mother, the original Mary, Mary number one.
The OG Mary.
That Mary herself was miraculously born.
This is still Catholic dogma.
Yeah.
She was immaculately conceived without sin in a way that nobody else had been.
But that she remained a virgin her entire life, that she and Joseph never consummated their relationship.
That's often why Joseph in Catholic art or medieval Catholic art is often depicted as an older gentleman, mm-hmm. that she married an old guy with no interest in that part of marriage.
But, you know, some of the stories are that he was an older guy who had earlier children.
Hence, because Jesus' siblings are referred to in the Bible, right?
Right. But in some of these documents that made it over, you know, into other traditions, Joseph is also a perpetual virgin.
I feel like it's okay to say the Virgin Mary, like, at the time of her best work, you know, peak period.
Right.
Peak period Mary is a virgin, but, you know, her later years, you know, different genre.
Yeah, different. It's the story changes. I mean, after...
That's not the lineup that gets in the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, but, you know, she can still be the Virgin Mary. She doesn't have to stay the Virgin Mary.
But, like, the Gospel of James talks about that when the Virgin Mary was a little girl, that she was fed by angels, that she knew she was going to be the vessel of the Christ.
That seems a little bit at odds when an angel comes to her decades later to say, you're going to be the vessel of the Christ. She right. doesn't say, well, of course, that's what the birds told me.
You know, we know each other already. Like,
Gabriel.
Hello. We've been introduced like six times.
It's like me meeting Ben Gibbard.
But one of the other kind of big questions in the early or controversies, I guess, was in the original version of Jesus's life, of course, Jesus was a Jewish boy, a devout Jewish boy, and would have been circumcised on the eighth day, which in our contemporary calendars is New Year's Day.
oh, right.
Right?
What a bummer of a New Year's to have a Moyle come over. He doesn't want to be working on New Year's Day.
But in the Bible as we know it, there's no reference to Jesus's foreskin.
And I've never thought of that as an omission, honestly.
But of course,
it would be an odd reader who reads through the Bible and thinks this should be more about the foreskin.
Where's the whatever happened to the foreskin?
I kind of thought this was going to be about the foreskin.
But in fact, there are kind of a few aspects of Jesus's circumcision that are relevant. The first one being that it's the first time Jesus sheds blood. Jesus shedding blood figures pretty prominently in his later story.
It does.
And this is Jesus proving his humanity.
Because he doesn't get a MMR shot at birth or anything.
Nope. This is his first, like...
Do we infer that he is circumcised from what we know to be the traditions of the period? Or is there, in the Gospels, is there some hint that he's circumcised?
Well, in the Gospel of Thomas, the whole story is told.
Oh, I see. This is in an apocryphal gospel.
Yeah. But also...
In the story, I'm looking in Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist's circumcision is explicitly referred to, Jesus' cousin.
Right.
So we know that the family were 8-day circumcisers.
Right. We're maintaining the honorable tradition. Mm-hmm. The other thing that kind of factors into it is that Jesus' foreskin, when Jesus ascends to heaven at the end of his brief time on earth,
his mortal sojourn,
his foreskin left behind would be the only physical part of Jesus that didn't join him in space.
Interesting. I mean, I guess we could suppose, if we, you know, with modern DNA information, we could assume there were some, you know, beard hairs on a camel blanket somewhere.
Right.
If you were interested in cloning Jesus.
Uh-huh. Right. If you were, right. I've never
thought of a Jurassic Park. It's one of these Christian creationist amusement parks, but instead of bringing back dinosaurs, they want to clone Jesus.
Yeah. He'd be leaving some lip prints on some water cloths, presumably. right? Or but this fingerprints
is for,
on stuff.
And this is for an audience that is hungry for such things.
Right.
You know, the all these little relics, shards of the true cross, something that even he touched, or, you know, famously the Shroud of Turin, which would have a physical presence of his body. But yeah, none of those would have actual Christian cells.
Right.
The way a foreskin would.
Right. And
we're assuming the foreskin doesn't just disappear in the moment of his death or resurrection or ascension, which is a theological possibility.
All of the relic stuff didn't really start taking off until the time of Charlemagne. There was a 1,000-year gap.
Are you blaming Charlemagne for this?
Charlemagne.
Big collector.
Charlemagne actually has a lot to account for in this story. But in the original infancy gospels, the story is told that Jesus is circumcised, and that his foreskin is collected by an old Hebrew woman, as described, and she takes the holy foreskin and puts it in an alabaster box.
What are the odds that she would have an alabaster box?
Well, not only that, but the alabaster box is full of a precious oil called spikenard. Which is a spikenard is an essential oil derived from honeysuckle, and she had this because, you know, think about all the frankincenses and myrrhs that are there. She had this box, and she collected the foreskin in the box of honeysuckle oil, and kept it, gave it to her son who was a pharmacist.
My understanding of modern tradition is that you would bury the foreskin. But apparently
buried in honeysuckle oil in this case. No, she recognized that this was the holy foreskin.
Did she grave rob the holy foreskin?
No, she was there. She was there in some capacity.
But I'm just trying to imagine if she just kind of, you know, sidles over to the table afterwards and yoinks it. Or does she have any kind of status that where she would be chosen as, hey, we need somebody to hold on to the foreskin.
The Gospels of Jesus' infancy are silent on the question of what exactly her role was, except that—
because not a good guest.
She's there as the old Hebrew woman of the story, so she probably has some role, although
she's an elder.
Typically, the person, the shul, is not a woman.
Yeah, the woman would not have a lot of status in this
society. But she would be there. She's there with the box. And I bet everybody else is consumed with other questions.
Maybe she's had a box of the right size.
She's like,
hey, did anybody bring an alabaster box to this bris?
I've got one.
And she's like, I brought this one. Is this the right size?
So she gives it to her son.
It's by the way, it's bad manners at a party.
To what?
To take the foreskin.
Oh, I see what you're saying. At a foreskin party?
At any party.
It's good manners to come to a party with an alabaster box full of oil.
For sure.
Right.
For sure. Like, you know, you and I know that.
Yeah, sure.
Miss Manners is always saying, if I come over to somebody's house for dinner, I bring my little alabaster box of spikenard. But you know, you shouldn't. I guess I've taken conditioner from a hotel, but I would feel pretty guilty about leaving any party with any part of the host's penis.
What we'll find is that stealing the foreskin of Jesus's penis is not just, it doesn't happen just once. It's not just this first woman who appears to have some, she does it and nobody's like, hey, wait a minute, where'd the foreskin go?
She's like the old knight in the third Indiana Jones movie. She's right. Her job somehow right. is to be the immortal guardian of the foreskin.
You have chosen wisely.
You have chosen foreskin.
She gives it to her son and she says, hey, look, don't sell this box with a foreskin in it because don't even sell it for 300 shekels. It's specific about the price. It doesn't say like at 400 shekels, go ahead.
But here's a price you shouldn't take.
Yeah.
That does kind of imply that there is a price that you should take.
She doesn't. It's not even clear whether she tells him what's in it. She just says, look, don't. This is a precious box, more precious than you know.
I feel like in typical understanding of Jesus's upbringing, the neighbors were not all aware, hey, this guy's going to be Jesus.
There are a lot of birds around here that didn't used to be here. And
it does seem like in this story, everyone is well aware, has the anachronistic idea, hey, this is going to be Jesus's foreskin someday, so Let's put this in spikenard.
Well, again, that's a, one of those weird aspects of the story. Like, at Jesus's birth, everybody there seems to get what's going on, except for the landlord.
Angels are filling everybody in.
Here it is, right? But then...
angels and stars. Does that continue throughout his childhood?
Well, that's the thing. Like, they kind of bail.
A neighbor moves into the house next door, and angels immediately appear. They're like, good news. Guess I bring what? You good tidings. Your neighbor is going to be Jesus.
No, they show up and they say, look, do not piss off the Christ's next door, because they will blind you.
So do you actually think their last name was Christ?
The Christ's. No, it's Joseph of Arimathea, right?
No, it's a different guy.
It's Joseph of the Christ Joseph.
Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, everybody's last name then was of Nazareth in this town, so it doesn't really help. Who just moved in next door? The of Nazareth.
The of Nazareth.
Well, it was the of Capernaums, but now they're the of Nazareth's.
What's kind of interesting about this story is that eventually the alabaster box full of spikenard and one foreskin. Ends up in the hands of Mary, the sinner.
What?
Who gets the box, unclear whether buys or is given by the druggists, by the son of the old Hebrew woman. And it is precisely that spikenard she uses to anoint Jesus.
So it's more like, I have a special family connection. I have this magic spikenard. Is the idea that it's healthy for Jesus in some way to get washed in his own foreskin spikenard?
You know, this happens in the Bible a surprising amount of time.
People getting washed in spikenard foreskin?
Well, spikenard? If you recall. So not to be the scriptorian here.
You're such a scriptorian, John.
But if you remember from Exodus, Zipporah cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it so that Moses would leave Zipporah's son alone.
Moses was thinking of killing his own son.
Yeah, but he was engorged with the power of God, and like
he was just zapping people right and left, like the Ark of the Covenant.
There's a the foreskin. There's an example of a gift of 100 foreskins.
Yeah, that's David who wants to marry the king's daughter, and the king doesn't want it to happen. So he's like, sure, you just got to give me 100 Philistine foreskins.
There you go.
But you don't want to tell a guy like David that. David just goes out and immediately kills 200 Philistines. And cuts off their foreskins. He doubles the dowry.
And presents it
to Saul.
Like, here you go, Saul.
Here you go.
You were looking for foreskins?
I mean, it's not an anointing so much, but I guess it does end with somebody getting bloody foreskins as a gift.
The foreskin as a totem, but also the anointing, the blood as an anointer.
Right.
Combined here in this instance, I mean, in the Bible as we know, or the Bible we know, the Bible you know, that I've seen in motels, Jesus has anointed both his head and his feet with precious oil by Mary.
Yeah, there's stories of, yeah.
Mary Magdalene, that is the story we end up with, right?
But it's not really Mary Magdalene.
It's not really Mary Magdalene. This is the earlier Mary who then, and then she cleans off the oil with her hair, which is very common even now when you put oil on somebody's feet.
My hair's never been long enough to pull that off.
You wipe it up with your hair. But in this Apocrypha that made it into the Arab culture, the Arab version of the story, the oil is made the more precious by Jesus's foreskin.
Wow. So it very early, we have stories of it having supernatural power.
Yes. And the foreskin then disappears.
As foreskins do.
As you would hope it would. A much later, like a 17th century biblical scholar by the name of Leo Alatius, speculated that when Jesus ascended to heaven, his foreskin also went with him.
Did it go back to his body and then go up with him, or does it ascend in parallel at the same speed from wherever it was on Earth?
It ascended in parallel.
That must have surprised the heck out of people who were standing next to the alabaster box.
I know. Well, that was probably on a shelf or in somebody's closet. Like, whoa, what's that sound?
Was this, the door, was the box rattling around until they open it?
But according to Leo Alatius, the foreskin then, having ascended parallel with Jesus, became one of the rings of Saturn.
See, like modern science just doesn't understand a lot of this kind of stuff about what causes hurricanes or the rings of Saturn.
That does not figure in like canonical Christian doctrine. The Catholic Church does not see,
well, certainly
does not look at Saturn and see a ring of foreskins.
Yeah, it would.
A ring of fire.
There's certainly some scientific problems there. The size, for example. Like, we now know the ring of Saturn to be larger than a human foreskin.
Sure, sure. Even, which maybe they wouldn't have known. Maybe Leo wouldn't have known that, although by then.
He thought the planet of Saturn was a tiny little foreskin-sized planet that was very close to him. That's why it looked so small.
But... Within the Western Catholic tradition, the foreskin did not ascend simultaneously to heaven. It was the last part of Jesus left on earth. It hadn't really been thought of very much in the intervening 800 years.
Well, because the Christian believers stopped thinking about Judaism, you know, like very early in the New Testament, the apostles decide they don't have to, well, they argue about it, but they eventually decide you don't have to circumcise new converts. That's not going to be a Christian thing.
And part of that argument included arguing whether or not Christ had actually been circumcised.
Interesting.
Yeah. So there was a school of thought that said, you know, the body of Christ is sacred, and so no part of it should have been cloven.
There is a tradition of how I think there's a tradition about someone being stopped before they can break any of Christ's bones on the cross, and the idea is that there's some theological basis for that. That being divine as he was, there would be no way to, you know, it would be blasphemous or maybe impossible to break his bones. But we know he can be pierced and bleed. So right. You'd think that circumcision would be on the table.
And all of this was kind of, you know, this was the stuff that really occupied the Sunday school arguments.
Monks could argue about this for weeks.
180 AD.
They had plenty of free time.
But it wasn't until the year 800 when Charlemagne was given as a gift to commemorate his Charlemagnitude.
That was the year he was crowned, the Roman emperor.
Given a gift by Empress Irene of Athens, who was the woman who called this you don't talk about as much, but she actually called the Second Council of Nicaea in 787.
That's like Woodstock 99.
It was.
Nobody cares about the Second Council of Nicaea.
First Council of Nicaea, pretty important in this story. Second Council of Nicaea, just kind of following
up. It's kind of the more American graffiti of Councils of Nicaea.
Yeah, it was the one that featured Blink 182. But she gives Charlemagne, as Holy Roman Emperor, the gift of Jesus's foreskin.
Wow.
In a box.
And this is its return to history.
It's return to history. And it was...
Did she say where she got it?
Well, it was a gift from an angel.
I see.
Yeah, so...
At some point, it gets from the party guest to an angel. An angel's been guarding it. And the angel gives it, instead of giving it to Charlemagne directly, gives it to Empress Irene and says, hey, would you do me a favor and get this to Charlemagne?
Well, Empress Irene was responsible for Charlemagne being declared Holy Roman Emperor. She was trying, you know, she was...
Because she's the ruler of the Roman, the Eastern successor Roman Empire.
And she's trying to break links with that, but also she couldn't be Holy Roman Emperor of the West herself because she was a female ruler. So she played a big role in Charlemagne becoming Holy Roman Emperor. And then Charlemagne, not wanting to keep the special foreskin...
Why not?
I think he saw that it was politic to give it as a gift to Pope Leo III.
The Pope should have it.
The You're Pope right. should have it. And the Pope...
You don't want to have a nicer foreskin than the Pope.
See? The Pope put it inside of a gold cross, a jeweled gold cross, and hid it under the altar in a Roman chapel called the Sancta Sanctorum.
Like Doctor Strange.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't...
The chapel of St. Lawrence.
Does he not let anybody know?
It's there, and I think everybody knows, but no one can see it because it's in this cross.
It's what makes this church special.
And I believe the cross also had the umbilical cord, which also had been saved, but no one, it's not really talked about the chain of custody, how the umbilical cord got there.
When you were talking about the only place we could get Jesus' cells, I did think about the umbilical cord.
Right. And apparently it was also
one of the shepherds or the wise men made off with it.
Yeah. It was kind of, you know, like... Put it into a necklace or something? Maybe somebody had a second alabaster box? There's a lot going on in this story. And Charlemagne, very curiously, later on in his reign, also gave a gift of Jesus's foreskin to the Abbey of Chereau in France.
Well, listen, like I'm all for finding a good... staple party gift and giving it more than once, but you can't give Jesus's foreskin away to multiple people. Do we think he's vivisecting the foreskin?
At a certain point during the Middle Ages, there were 31 different holy prepuces in Europe, mostly in France. One has to be honest, mostly in France.
You don't have to be honest. France should be proud of this.
A few
more
in Italy.
More Michelin-starred restaurants and more holy prepuces than any other country in Europe.
A lot of chapels in Europe had holy prepuces, and they all had kind of elaborate stories, mostly around the Crusades. Someone brought it back or someone found it. It was in a various different boxes of different
oils. It would be funny if a lot of these stories were sincere, that a bunch of guys were sold a bunch of... prepuces in the Holy Land,
yeah,
and we're told by some cagey bazaar vendor, you like Jesus, right? Well, this is his.
Guess what?
What will you offer me?
And this was the era where relics of the true cross,
probably for the same reason.
Crusaders were bringing back to their European chapel these wonderful relics that you know, and of course the story is that if you combined all the shards of the true cross, you could build
redwood.
Yeah,
you could build Noah's Ark.
You could build a 10-story building.
I wonder if the Crusaders were—they knew it was junk and they were just trying to pass it off to their starstruck family at home, or if they got taken by merchants.
I'm sure they got taken. I mean, it was a time of great credulity in the relic market,
and apparently of great ingenuity in the sales market.
Well, yeah, right. I mean, you've got all these Crusaders walking around, and you're like. I mean, there's a guy that's like, "Hey, you want these porcelain birds?
I can get these pig foreskins for cents on the dollar. I see an arbitrage opportunity."
So there were a lot of foreskins flying around in Antwerp in the year 1100. Baldwin I of Jerusalem actually gave Jesus's foreskin to a church in Antwerp, and that foreskin was seen to actually bleed during Mass. It was covered over with a linen.
That's what I would do if I had bloody tissue on the altar during Mass.
And it bled enough that it was that they built a chapel around it and formed a brotherhood of foreskin knights.
Brotherhood of the Bleeding Foreskin.
There, a lot of these foreskins were. I mean, miracles were attributed to it. People would kiss it, they'd pull it out. And one of the ways, to determine that it was the true foreskin of Jesus was that they would find, a doctor, and he would put it in his mouth to verify that it was in fact,
how you know you got a good doctor.
That it tasted,
here's how I right? do biopsies. It's funny to me that nobody is at all squicked out by any of this. You know, at a time when you'd think people would be a little more And maybe it's just our romanticized view of the past that they're squeamish or prim about sexuality. But everybody's just, no, just stuffing foreskins in their mouths like there's no tomorrow.
The thing is, I don't think you would stick your neighbor's foreskin in your mouth, but it's Jesus's foreskin.
That makes it special.
And also, you know, transubstantiation is all about how Jesus's flesh, you know, the biscuit becomes the flesh.
That's true. You're eating him anyway.
So people are eating him all the time. This is like the real deal.
I feel like I would be more hands off. Like if you're like, if you give me two foreskins and you're like, one of these is Jesus's foreskins.
Right.
And one of these is just
a regular foreskin.
Medical waste. It's regular foreskin.
Just somebody's.
It's got it from Cedar Sinai.
Joe foreskin.
John Q. Foreskin. I think I would treat the Jesus one nicer. I'd be less likely to put it in my mouth, run around with it,
right?
Rub it on things,
right?
I'd put it on a nice shelf, and I wouldn't let people mess with it.
I think during the time there was a certain sense. Wait a minute, there can't be 31 Jesus foreskins in France alone.
Yeah, did people not travel enough to count it up?
No. So I think that all of this, like put it in your mouth stuff, was we got to figure out which one of these is real. Mm. I don't think anybody thought that none of them were real. There, it was just a question of like, well, this one's in Chartres and this one's in Lyon.
Where are the good foreskins at?
Yeah, how are we going to figure it out? Well, the one that was kept in the Chapel of St. Lawrence kind of had the right of primogeniture, right? It was foreskin number one.
That's Charlemagne's.
That was Charlemagne's that he gave to Pope Leo. But unfortunately, Rome was sacked in 1527.
Again.
During, the Protestant Reformation and all of the different, this particular war was the War of the League of Cognac, one of the lesser wars, but Rome was sacked and
they were just in there for the duty-free shopping.
The gold cross with the foreskin and the umbilical cord was looted by just some rando German soldier who,
for all we know, he kept the jeweled gold thing and just was like, what's this gross stuff inside?
No, we know what happened to him. He only made it 50 kilometers from Rome before he was captured and imprisoned in the Italian town of Calcutta. And it was only after he died that in his cell, they discovered the gold cross with the foreskin in it. And the Pope determined that the town of Calcutta now possessed Jesus's prepuce because God intended it, and it became a pilgrimage site for people for centuries to go to Calcutta to the church they had there and be there with the foreskin.
Hey, I just thought of this. If you put a foreskin in your mouth, do you call that rinse prepuce?
Oh, man.
No?
I wish I could end the show there, but there's more to gum.
I just looked it up, and it's prepuce.
Oh, prepuce.
Prepuce.
Even better.
Like before the color puce?
Yeah, prepuce.
That's what I call primer when I'm painting something puce.
Rather than prepuce. You use prepuce in your everyday conversation. How do you normally pronounce it? Prepuce.
I need to give me a situation. Give me a situation. Hey, don't forget to wash your prepuce.
There you go.
Hey, don't forget to scrub the old prepuce.
Get that prepuce going. We're losing, we're shedding futurelings by the metric
every
ton
time
at
you
this
say
point.
Prepuce. I mean, that's a word that I literally don't like. I don't know, understand people making a big deal out of saying they don't like moist or whatever when there's words like prepuce out there.
Right. One would think you would in the hierarchy of words you didn't want to hear said over and over. Although we've had episodes, weirdly, mostly mine, where we say weird words about the body over and over.
And people love it.
A lot of the prepuces that were in various chapels in France did not survive, or France and Italy and Germany, did not survive the Reformation.
I was thinking that.
Because during the Reformation, that was precisely the kind of thing that wasn't kosher.
If you're a stern, strict-minded Calvinist, you do not think there should be bleeding foreskins on every altar.
Right, and both Martin Luther and John Calvin wrote very skeptical and sarcastic passages on relics and how unlikely they were and how dumb it was to believe in them.
Did they mention the foreskin in particular?
No, they talked mostly about the true cross. But most of the 31 holy foreskins didn't make it past the Reformation. And the ones that didn't make it through the French Revolution.
I was wondering if you were going to say revolution first. Because again, it's not compatible with the Enlightenment.
No.
Much less Marxism.
As you are nationalizing the wealth of the church, you're probably going through a lot of those Catholic churches and taking the jeweled crowns and leaving the foreskin. Take the crown, leave the foreskin.
Classic saying.
As they said. But the one that was there in Calcutta survived and thrived. In 1905, Pope Pius X commissioned an inventory of relics and churchly things, at which point it was determined that the gold cross that contained the holy prepuce was a 6th century cross, but had originally been constructed to hold a piece of the true cross. So it was a repurposed relic holder.
When somebody found a better souvenir.
Right. And that true cross then was separated from the holy foreskin, and it, unfortunately, not the true cross, but the gold encrusted cross, was lost in 1945, so many things were.
World War II.
Yes.
The foreskin did not survive.
No, the foreskin did.
Oh, the cross.
The cross got lost, as happens so often with jeweled crosses at the end of World War II.
The end of wars. The fact that the foreskin survived is really a point in the favor of its divinity, I guess. This thing seems indestructible.
Right. It's bouncing along, and it is, it continues to be like a pilgrimage site in Calcutta, but the whole conversation around the prepuce starts to make the church itself very uncomfortable.
Probably because of, again, modern ideas about delicacy around sexuality, right?
Well, more to do with the fact that if this was true, then it would not be in the infancy gospel of Thomas, not included in the Bible.
Oh, I see.
But would be a thing that we...
infancy gospel sold separately.
Yeah, that's right.
There would actually be holy church fathers talking about it.
And so in 1900, and maybe one of the things that precipitated this this inventory of Pope Pius, in 1900, Pope Leo the 13th declared that, or ruled that, talking about the holy prepuce was grounds for excommunication.
Wait, you tell me this now after we've been talking about it for an hour?
Sorry.
Am I now a Catholic excommunicant?
Well,
just by virtue of, is that still in effect?
I think in 1900, the idea was, don't talk about it as though it's part of Catholicism. We're talking about it as though it's...
Podcasts are okay.
Yes, something else. We're talking about it as though it's, well, we're telling the historical story.
I see.
What Leo wanted to assert was, we're not talking about the prepuce anymore. And let me emphasize that by saying, talk about it and you walk.
But I feel like that's counterproductive. Like, don't think about Jesus' foreskin. What are you thinking about right now?
Don't think about Jesus' foreskin. Don't think about Jesus' foreskin.
So we're now in a post-puce era.
Post-puce. Now, the January 1st is still referred to at this point in the Catholic liturgy, in the Catholic calendar, as the octave of the Nativity.
Eighth day.
And that eighth day is an eighth day for something. I mean, it is the day of Jesus's circumcision. And so it isn't until the Vatican II that they rename the octave of the Nativity and call it...
Definitely not circumcised day. Not holy prepuce day at all. Prepuce Non-Awareness Day.
So the 1st of January was changed within the liturgical year from being the octave of the Nativity, and now is the day of the Solemnity of Mary, and also the day that Jesus was named. So no longer the day of the holy slicing.
Don't think about the foreskin. Look over here.
And strange. I mean, strange that Jesus had 8 days where he wasn't called Jesus. He was called something else. Baby.
We gotta have a bris for baby.
Hand me the baby. Oh, I am here to see the baby. Here, baby, is some gold. I bring this for the baby.
To the unnamed baby.
To the baby that will take 7 more days to name.
The artist shortly to be named Jesus.
But in Calcutta, the foreskin itself remained an object of veneration until 1983, when the priest of the Chapel of Calcutta went to look for it in order to bring it out for the annual celebration. Apparently, he kept it in his room, in a closet, in a box not made of alabaster, some kind of shoebox, and it wasn't there. And in 1983, the prepuce was stolen by unknown thieves.
Person or persons unknown.
Some people speculate it was the priest himself.
Yeah. He had gambling debts.
It might have been in 1983. It might have been Pope John Paul who said, "For the love of God, literally, let's ixnay the."
There's no way he did that. He did it himself.
Oopris pray.
You're thinking he did the heist himself?
No, but maybe sent a message like.
You're picturing John Paul II slithering under a laser beam.
Maybe not that, but like probably sent him a fish wrapped in a newspaper and said, "Want to keep being a priest? Kill the foreskin."
Who else could it have been in 1983?
Well, Italy? It could have been burglars. It could have been Muhammad Atta.
Sophia Loren.
It could have been Sophia Loren. It could have been somebody that was just like, you know what?
Not me. I was 9.
It could have been a billionaire. There weren't that many billionaires at the time. It could have been...
could have been those guys that kidnapped J. Paul Getty's grandson.
There it is. Or it could have been Aristotle Onassis who said, I want this over my fireplace. Whoever it was, in 1983, the last remaining holy prepuce disappeared forever, or did it?
It could reemerge. So we went from 31 prepuces, and now we're down to 0.
Down to 0.
31 prepuces, by the way. That's 124 skin. And now we got nothing. And that concludes the Holy Prepuce, entry 594.js0503, certificate number 52348, in the omnibus. Futurelings, I'm sure none of you will have any comment on this entry whatsoever. And many of our post-human listeners are, we never actually explained what a foreskin was.
Mm. Oh, right. The human...
It's tricky.
The human male sex organ, which is a proboscis.
Has a exoskeleton.
A protuberance. It continues on past... where it's necessary. But, you know, some would argue it's a place, it had a sheath, it had a hood or a protective.
What we don't want to hear is sheath. We don't want to get anti-circumcision intactivists after us.
Nope. We do not take a stand on whether or not this is important or not, but in some religions, in Judaism in particular, the ritual slicing off of this tiny little thing.
It's a sign of a covenant with God.
It's a sign of a covenant with God.
If you have strong opinions about circumcision, please send them to John Roderick@
omnibusproject.com.
Please send all your non-circumcision opinions to theomnibusproject@gmail.com. You can find us as at Ken Jennings, at John Roderick, at Omnibus Project jointly. You can mail us relics of all kinds. Please send us all of your attempts to clone divine figures. Send us all your Messianic Stem Cells to PO Box 55744, Shoreline, Washington 98155. Right now I'm reading a note from Sparky, typed on a typewriter and looks like not an electric either.
Manual typewriter?
Is this possible? Sparky was the one who sends us postcards from the road, but you know, the past year has been tricky. He knows we mentioned once that the Soviets had experimented with a jet turbine powered locomotive, but he says Union Pacific also had a successful gas turbine electric fleet known as GTELs. I did not know this.
I didn't either.
But he wants to tell us about a different train experiment, the Turbo Train, a train designed by an aerospace company using aviation-grade materials, all aluminum car body, Pratt & Whitney turboprop aircraft engines. The turbines mechanically drove the wheels, tilting suspension for faster speeds.
You know, the GTEL just looks like a classic mid-century era diesel locomotive. Apparently, it just has a turbine engine in there. How cool.
They were used in Canada. Oh, they actually did operate on some U.S. lines, he says. They could often only go like, they had to go slower just because of track conditions and grade crossings, even though in speed trials, they could get up to 140 miles an hour. It's one of his very favorite train stories. And what did he send? Oh, he sent us a picture of it. He sent us two postcards and some kind of...
Oh, look at that. Oh, that's beautiful. The Turbo Train. Oh, wow. That's suitable for framing.
The only new non-electrified intercity passenger train built in America in the past 15 years. Although this looks like it was printed sometime in the 1970s. Turbo Train is the registered trademark of United Aircraft Corporation. This is fantastic.
Apparently the GTEL was pulled 10% of Union Pacific's freight at one point.
Wow.
But it used twice the fuel of a regular diesel locomotive.
One of these trains, he says, which one? Oh, the Turbo Train still holds the world speed record for a gas turbine locomotive. It reached a speed of 170.8 miles per hour in New Jersey in 1967. Wow. And it is a very sexy train. We'll put pictures of this on the Patreon video feed. Speaking of which, you can always support the show if you feel like you do not have enough podcast content in your life about divine genitalia. Please support the show with your spare dimes and dollars by going to patreon.com/omnibusproject and checking out the remarkable perks and privileges available to those who donate.
There is a GTEL on display in no less a place than Ogden, Utah. That's the second reference to Ogden in this episode.
I think I said Orem.
Bader-Meinhof. Oh, you did say Orem.
It's the Ogden of the South.
Right.
You can also find other like-minded futurelings by searching for that word on Facebook, Discord, Reddit, and so forth. You'll have a good time talking about mail trucks with them.
I feel like I am going to have to do an omnibus on GTELs.
That's funny. Sparky specifically says he doesn't think there's enough about the Turbo Train to do a show, but
Oh boy,
he doesn't know how flimsy some of these shows are, does he?
You're going to eat those words, Sparky. Futurelings, from our vantage point in your distant past, we have no idea how long our civilization survived. We hope and pray the catastrophe we fear may never come. But if the worst comes soon, this recording, like all our recordings, may have been our final word. But if Providence allows, we hope to be back with you soon for another entry in the Omnibus.